Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick up things in verse 32. Let's pray together. Father, we just desire, God, to have hearts that are moldable and shapeable by you. And so, Lord, we come tonight into this place where we have worshiped you. And now, Lord, we just want to invite you by your Spirit to speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us. Lord, I pray that you would do a work here tonight that would encourage, but also, Lord, challenge. And Lord, we want to invite you right now to even stir us up a little bit. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. How open are you to change? A lot of people don't like change. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say, "Blessed are the flexible because they will not be broken." But that's easier said than done, isn't it? It can be hard sometimes to be flexible. I know for myself, I don't like change. I like my routines. When my wife and I go out to eat at a restaurant, and it's a restaurant that we've been to, you know, before or that we go to often, I always order the same thing. And I always know that I'm going to leave happy because I'm ordering something that I like. Now, my wife, she'll experiment, you know. I'm going to try this. And she doesn't always leave happy. Because of that, there's things that she's like, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't have got that. Can I have some of yours?" And I'm like, "No, you can't. You should have ordered this." Actually, now at this age, and you younger people, this will happen to you too. We share meals now. Out of necessity, we share meals. We're not being frugal. It's just we can't eat as much anymore as we used to. But I don't like change. I like when things make sense. I like my life that way, and I like my God that way. I like it when God is predictable. I do. When he acts in a certain way, when I sense a certain pattern. But if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know that God is rarely predictable. He rarely is. He rarely responds in the same way in similar situations. And we see that over and over again. You know, Jesus heals one blind man one way and another blind man another way. And so that no one can like make a formula. Okay, we spit and rub some dirt and that's how it happens, you know. So he's always shaking it up. He's always stirring it up. And I think it's God's way of saying to us, don't try to put me into a box. He doesn't want us to do that. Well, in our last study, our focus had been on Saul of Tarsus. We saw his conversion, Saul who would later become the Apostle Paul. And tonight here in the book of Acts, the focus shifts now back to Peter. And we're going to see how the Lord uses Peter in a whole new way. In fact, God is going to use Peter to start a whole new thing. He's going to use Peter to reach a whole new group of people, but in order to do that, the Lord is going to have to break through some traditions and even some prejudices that are there in Peter's heart. And that's what we see taking place as we get into chapter 10. And we're going to see Peter do what we sometimes do, is God's coming and trying to do something new. And at first, Peter resists. He'll even argue. He's going to wrestle. But ultimately, he surrenders. And 2,000 years later, you and I are the benefit. We benefit. We're the benefactors of that little wrestling match that Peter ends up having with God in the city of Joppa. Well, we left off in verse 32 of chapter 9, and the closing events of chapter 9 are the setup for this monumental event in chapter 10. And in this study, we're going to learn some principles for being the kind of people that God can use. So let's begin, verse 32. Now, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, in this first little situation that happens here, we see our first principle tonight, and it's this, that it's easier to move or easier to use a moving object. That one of the ways is that we can be used by the Lord is to be moving. The Lord is eventually, you see, going to get Peter to Caesarea, but he is going to, where he's going to meet a man by the name of Cornelius. But the first thing the Lord does is he gets Peter moving. You've heard that saying, it's easier to steer a moving car. And that's true. I mean, go out tonight and before you put your key in the ignition, you know, try to turn your wheel. You know, it's hard. It doesn't work really well, but it's a lot easier to steer the car when it's moving. Same thing with a bicycle, and it's true also of people. You see, sometimes people have a tendency to sit back and say, "You know, God knows my phone number. He knows my address, and I'll just, you know, He'll let me know if He needs me." And sometimes, you know, they just kind of sit back like that. And sometimes the best thing to do is to be praying about opportunities. The best thing to do is to sometimes just step out in faith to try something. Go, you know, I'm not really sure, you know, if this is really the Lord, but it's a need. And I'm going to step out and just kind of watch and see what He does. You might find that He surprises you in that. Peter has gone out to encourage the churches, and he comes to Lydda, which is 23 miles from Jerusalem. And if you go to Israel, some of you are coming with us in October, this is actually the location. Lydda is the location of the present-day airport in Tel Aviv. So if you ever go to Israel, you fly into Tel Aviv, you've been to Lydda. You've been where this miracle actually took place. But this is going to be the first step in God taking Peter to Joppa, and there's a chain of events that are going to take place, and it starts with a healing. In Lydda, there's a man by the name of Aeneas, and he has been paralyzed for 8 years. He's been bedridden, and God uses Peter to heal this guy. And I love how Peter does. It's so simple. He just says, "Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Arise and make your bed." Now, that's not like your mom telling you to make your bed when you were a kid. This is sort of like what Jesus did when he came to the man at the pool of Bethesda, and that man had been lame, and Jesus, you know, has an encounter with him and heals him. He says, "Take up your bed and walk, because the Lord has made you whole." Now, here's what's interesting, though. When the news gets out in Lydda about Aeneas and his healing, many come to faith in Christ. And that actually is the bigger miracle. And some of you might say, "Wait a second, how can that be the bigger miracle? I mean, this is a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years." The reason why many coming to faith is a bigger miracle is because it costs more. Remember when Jesus in Mark chapter 2 was in the city of Capernaum? And some friends brought a man to a house who had been paralyzed. They brought him on a stretcher, but the house was too full of people, so they couldn't get in the door. So they went up on the roof, and they started tearing up the roof to lower the man down. And so they're interrupting Jesus' Bible study. They lower the guy down. And Jesus takes a look at the guy, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I'm sure his buddies were going, "We didn't go through all of this to hear you say that. We want you to heal him. We want you to touch him." And the Pharisees that were in the crowd, they were incensed, though, because they were thinking, you know, how can he say that your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And remember what Jesus said, which is easier, to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? Well, in actuality, for Jesus, it was easier to say, "Rise up and walk." Because all he had to do to heal the man of his paralysis was to say those words. But to forgive him of his sins, Jesus had to go to the cross. It's That's why it costs more. He had to go to the cross. He had to shed his precious, sinless blood. That's what it costs for these people. Yeah, Aeneas gets healed of his paralysis, but many in the city come to Christ because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them of their sin, and the gospel was preached as a result of this healing. So the healing in verse 33 led to the greater miracle in verse 35 when it says, "And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." But it all starts, and this is what I want you to note, with Peter being on the move. Peter being a moving vessel. Peter being open to go. And what happened in Lydda paves the way for another miracle that we're going to see that happens in Joppa. Look at verse 36. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas." I think I would stick with Tabitha. Dorcas kind of sounds like the female version of dork. But actually, Tabitha is Aramaic for gazelle, and Dorcas is Greek for gazelle. So it's just two renderings, depending on which group was probably addressing her, they used either of those terms. But it says, "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her," so this is kind of a burial ceremonial cleansing, "and they had laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, that they sent two men to him, imploring him to not delay in coming to them. And then Peter arose and went with them. And when they had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." Pause there. This lady Tabitha is a Proverbs 31 type of lady. She extends her hands to the poor and she spreads out her arms to the needy. That's how Proverbs describes the Proverbs 31 woman. Tabitha or Dorcas was that kind of person. She saw the need that people had and she went to minister to that need. And so when you have a person like that in the church who just has that kind of a heart and that kind of a big heart, and they die, they're going to be missed. And she was. And there were many widows there in Joppa because it was a port city. A lot of their husbands were seamen, and many of the wives with their children saw their husbands go out to sea, never to return. And Dorcas decides that her mission field was right in front of her. And I love this about her. And I want you to catch this. Because oftentimes we have the tendency to think that the mission field is just what's overseas somewhere. You know, it's the girls going to El Salvador, or it's our team going to Uganda, or a team maybe next year as we're going to New Zealand. And we think that, oh yeah, that's the mission field. But Dorcas or Tabitha saw that her mission field was right in front of her. And the main ministry that we're told that she had is that she cared for widows and orphans. She might have been a widow herself. There's no mention here of her husband. And what she did was she would make clothes. And she dies. And all the widows were mourning and weeping. And the idea is they're crying convulsively. I mean, this is loud. It's audible. And they're showing each other the coats and the garments that she's made for them. And in those days, you got to understand, people had maybe one or two sets of clothes. They didn't have closets full like we had today. And in a port town where it could get very, very cold, especially in the winter, having a good coat was really, really important. And so this woman, Tabitha, with needle and thread, had tied this entire community together. All these widows come and they're mourning and she dies. And they did what they customarily do. They washed her body. Usually you take it to a room, you wash it, you anoint it, and you're getting it ready for burial. And so they had followed this custom. But rather than burying her, somebody says, you know, Peter's just in the town over. Why don't we go get him? I mean, you never know. You never know what God might want to do. And so they call on Peter and they're like, hey, we've got nothing to lose. And so they ask Peter to come. And he came. And notice verse 40. But Peter put them all out. Why did he do that? Probably because he saw Jesus do that with Jairus' daughter. And he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. I love how simple this is. Peter goes into this room, puts everybody else out. He's in there by himself, and he says, okay, Tabitha, arise. There's no hoopla. You know, there's no chanting. There's no craziness. I mean, so often that's what we associate. Man, big miracle. We've got to, like, do all this crazy stuff. It's just simple. Tabitha, arise. Just a simple command. But notice also that this miracle had the same result as the healing of the paralyzed man in Lydda, is that many believed. And this is also the second principle that we see in being used by the Lord. Don't miss this. Don't be afraid of the impossible. Don't be afraid of the impossible. I mean, think about this. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Peter, remember Tabitha? Maybe you've met her. Maybe you've heard of her. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, she died. Will you come and pray that she'll come back to life again? I mean, think about that. I could see Peter going, well, she's dead. What could him? You know, what can I do now? It's too late. I mean, it's obviously wasn't God's timing. It's not God's will. I mean, I could see him going through all of those theological gymnastics in this situation. I think he could have even been tempted to come up with a number of excuses. I probably would. Pray for somebody to come back from the dead. But here's what we need to understand. Sometimes faith has to supersede our logical rationale. Our logical rationale says, well, you know, it's obviously, you know, too late. I'm sure you guys were praying when she was sick and God didn't heal her, so this must be God's will. And, you know, the doctors, they couldn't do it. I mean, that's how our brain, that's how rationale thinks. And I would have been tempted to just kind of fall into that mode. But I love what they call on Peter. Peter's like, okay, yeah, I'll come. And here's the thing. What did he have to lose? What did Peter have to lose? A little time, some travel. But what if the Lord did the impossible? And I wonder if Peter thought that. You know, Jesus did it. Jesus raised the dead. And he said that we would do greater things than him. Why not? Let's go for it. And I think the lesson for us in this is don't be afraid to step out on that which might seem impossible. Don't be afraid to step out. And something that to you just seems like there's just no way, that's just beyond us, you never know what God might want to do. The Lord uses all of this, though, to get Peter to Joppa and at the home of Simon the Tanner. And this is the setting for the next thing that the Lord wants to do, both in Peter and through Peter. We'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion, of what was called the Italian regiment, the best one of all. I'm Italian, by the way. a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. and about the ninth hour of the day. Now, that was one of the three times that the Jewish people prayed. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the story begins here with a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a non-commissioned officer of the Roman army. He was a centurion. Now, the Roman army was divided into legions of 6,000. And the legions were divided into cohorts of 600. And the cohorts were divided into six groups of 100 men each. And over each one of those 100 men was a centurion. The centurions were sort of the master sergeants of the Roman army. They were men of brave heart, men of sound mind, and they were men of very, very strong discipline. And we note here about Cornelius three things that I think we should take note of the kind of man he was. Now, you need to understand here, he's not a believer in Jesus. But we read here that he was a devout man who feared God. And as a Roman, Cornelius would have been exposed to the Roman ways of pantheism. Pantheism is the worship of many gods. But being stationed in Palestine, God began to do something in his heart, and he became intrigued with the God of Judaism. He became intrigued with a monotheistic type of faith where there's just one God and this Jewish God, Jehovah. He becomes a pursuer of Jehovah. The more that he learns of Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the more in awe he was. That's what it means when it says that he feared God. The word to fear God means to be in awe of him. It means to revere him. But this was potential career suicide. For a Roman centurion to become a follower of Judaism. But remember what the book of Proverbs tells us? The fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And for Cornelius, this was the step toward wisdom, and God was going to do something in his life. And so first of all, we read that he was a devout man who feared God. The second thing we read is that Cornelius was a generous man, that he gave alms generously to people. And number three, we see that Cornelius was a man of prayer, that he set his heart towards seeking God. Now, I want you to note this. There are those today who say, even though a person doesn't believe in Jesus, as long as they love God and they do good and they treat their fellow man in a nice way, in a fair way, that they're going to be okay. This story contradicts that mentality. Because if there was ever a guy that would fit that criteria. I mean, Cornelius would be the poster boy of that type of theology. A guy who believed in God, and treated his fellow man in a really, really great way. I mean, he was a man who feared God. He was a man of prayer. He was a giver. You would think that God would say he's good enough if you believed in that kind of theology. Cornelius seems like he would definitely fit the criteria, but that's not what God said at all. God says, you know what? You need to send for a man named Peter. And Peter's going to come and share Jesus with him. God sends an angel to Cornelius in a vision who tells him to send men to Joppa, to Peter. Now, here's a question. Why didn't the angel share Jesus with Cornelius himself? Why didn't the angel just... Why do they have to send for Peter? Answer is this: because it's not an angel's job to share the gospel. It's ours. God has chosen to use people to reach people. God has chosen to use broken people, redeemed people like you and I, to reach lost people. He doesn't use angels. There's one exception in the book of Revelation. We see that there is an angel who will go to the four corners of the earth and preach the gospel during the tribulation time, just so, and this is the reason, just so there's no one during the tribulation who doesn't hear the gospel and doesn't have a chance to be saved. But that's the only exception. Now, God uses people to reach people. And God is going to do a work in Cornelius's life, in the life of his family, and the life of his friends, and the life of his servants. And God is going to use Peter to do it. And this has as much to do with Peter, though, as it has to do with Cornelius. You see, Peter was the heir of a strong tradition of prejudice that went all the way back to Abraham. A prejudice that was even exemplified by Jonah the prophet. Remember, God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to them. But Jonah didn't want to go. Why? Because he knew that if he went and preached, that they would repent and that God would forgive them, and they were Gentiles, and he didn't want them to forgive him. Great guy Jonah was, right? And God goes out of his way to get Jonah to Nineveh because he wanted to do something in Jonah's life. But Jonah, even after exactly what he thought would happen, happens. The Ninevites, you know, they repent, they turn to the Lord. And Jonah's angry. He's mad that God doesn't judge them. Well, during Peter's time, there was this great prejudice that Jewish people had toward Gentiles. In fact, a Jewish midwives were forbidden to aid a Gentile woman in childbirth to avoid helping, you know, fill the earth with what they called was Gentile scum. In fact, Jews viewed Gentiles as, they were good for one thing, kindling for the fires of hell. That's how they thought. That's how they looked at the Gentiles, but that was never God's heart. In fact, through several of the prophets, but especially one like Isaiah, the Lord proclaimed very clearly that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles and that God was going to bless the people of Israel so that the Gentiles would look and go, why are they so blessed? And they could tell him, because we follow God. But through all of their traditions and all of their prejudice, the Jewish people lost sight of that. They lost sight of God's purpose for them. And so this attitude was still prevalent even in the Jewish Christian community. All of these Jewish people had come to Christ, but they still had this bias against the Gentile world. But remember, Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 28 that his disciples were to go into all the world, not just Israel, but all the world, which meant even the Gentile world, and preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. And the apostles, when he said, they must have wondered to themselves a little bit, all the world? Does he really mean all the world? Like even the Gentiles? Now, from the time that we started our study in the book of Acts, and we saw the beginning of the early church in chapter 2. And here we are tonight in chapter 10. 10 years have gone by since the beginning of the early church. 10 years from the time that Jesus gave the decree to go into all the world with the gospel. And they still haven't taken the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, they did go, as we saw back in chapter 8, to Samaria. And Samaria was a step in the right direction. Remember, the Jewish people looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. They looked at them and they thought, like, you know, they were second class because they were a mixed multitude. In fact, you remember I think it's John chapter 4, where Jesus says to his disciples, we need to go through Samaria. I must, is how he said, I must go through Samaria. And they're like looking like, you know, you got to be kidding. Because when you're in Galilee and you're going to go up to Jerusalem, the straight path, the shortest route was the route that went over the mountain pass, but it went through Samaria. The Jews avoided that. They would take the longer route that went down by the coast. It would take longer, but they would go that route because they were like, we don't want to go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I must go there. And we know why. There was a woman there, woman at the well, that whole story. A Samaritan woman. So the Samaritans, you know, they took a step in the right direction in going down to Samaria, but they had not yet gone to the Gentiles, but that's about to change. So we see here, Cornelius sends men to find Peter. We'll pick it up in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, they're making lunch ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry from Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So here we see Peter. He's in the seaside town of Joppa. It's a pretty day, gentle breeze, is blowing off the ocean. It's lunchtime. And while they're preparing lunch, he goes up on the roof to pray. And this is the third thing we want to see about the type of person that God uses, is that you need to put yourself in a place to hear the voice of God clearly. And Peter finds here a quiet place where he can have a quiet heart and a quiet time. And that is often the key to hearing God. We live in a world with so many distractions. And we need to find those places. For me, oftentimes, it's down at the beach, either early in the morning or late in the early part of the evening when there's just not a lot of people there. And God speaks to me. Sometimes it can be early morning in my backyard. Birds are chirping and God is, you know, there. But it's finding those places. It's unplugging. It's getting away from all of the distractions around us and being able to come to a place where you can have a quiet time and a quiet place and quiet your heart for God to speak. And God begins speaking to Peter in a vision. And this is the fourth thing I want you to note, is to be open to God speaking to you in new ways and through new people. Now, having said that, I want to say this. The primary way that God speaks to us is through Scripture. That's the primary way. And the voice of His Holy Spirit. I've never heard God speak to me in an audible voice. But you know, that voice of His Spirit speaking to the heart, sometimes it's like louder than an audible voice. You know what I mean? It's like so strong. But note this, God also speaks to us in dreams, in visions. Sometimes He speaks to us through our desires. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And the idea behind that is He begins to shape your desires as you're delighting yourself in Him to be after His desires. Sometimes God will speak to us through open doors. But Satan can also open doors. Jonah, case in point, God told him to go to Nineveh, and he found an open door to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish, a ship that was going to take him. But God can speak to us through open doors, and sometimes he even speaks to us through burdens. And I've seen this in my life, that when I get a burden for something and it doesn't go away, I mean, it lasts for months on end, usually that is from the Lord. But note this, having said that God speaks to us, can speak to us in all those other ways, when God speaks in a different way, it will never contradict Scripture. Never, ever contradict Scripture. And Scripture is always the guide. So if you have a dream, you're dating somebody, and you have a dream that suddenly now you're living together, that's not God. You're married and having issues with your husband, and you have a dream that you got a divorce, that's not God. He's not going to speak to you. I've had people tell me that. You know, God, I feel like God told me to divorce my husband. Well, did he do anything scripturally that gives you right or grounds to divorce? No, he didn't. But I have a peace. I'm serious. I have a peace. Okay, well, who cares? That's not God. I have a peace. It's not the Lord. He's not going to give you a peace to do something that contradicts his word. Note that. But here's the thing. The key to being used by the Lord in a greater capacity is being open to the Lord leading and his voice. And the Lord speaks to Peter in a vision. And the vision is of animals coming down. There's all these incredible edibles on this menu that's laid before him. Wild beasts and creeping things and bird of the air, they're all the featured entrees. But all these tasty entrees fly in the face of everything that Peter's ever been taught in his religion that he could consume. And so this confuses Peter. Because he hears the Lord say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, some background here is significant for the understanding. You see, Jewish dietary laws were the epitome of their religion. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles were separated by pedigree. They were separated by circumcision. Circumcision was the mark that God had given to Abraham, that the Jewish males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. The Gentiles didn't do that. Sabbath worship was also something that separated them. But above all, the thing that really, really defined the Jews from the Gentiles was their diet. And a kosher Jew was religiously superior in their minds to a non-kosher Gentile by their diet. And that kosher Jew would never in a million years pull up to a table full of food that God had forbidden, nor would he eat with folks who occupied such a table. But kosher laws were actually a part of a bigger picture. You see, God had conditioned Israel to approach life in a certain manner, that all of life was to be divided as clean and unclean, or holy and unholy, or pure and impure, acceptable to God versus that which was unacceptable to God. And the distinction was a grid that went over every dimension of life. Food, sacrifice, washing their houses, even washing people. And the Jewish law provided them a means to differentiate between that which was good and that which was bad. And so a kosher Jew, they were reminded every single mealtime of what was right versus what was wrong. What was bad versus that which was good. What was holy versus that which was unholy. That which was clean versus that which was unclean. Every single meal was a reminder of that. So it's understandable why Peter at first found this vision revolting. Like, there's no way. I mean, to command, to kill and eat, I mean, that shocked him. Because nothing unkosher had ever touched his lips. And that's why he balked at this suggestion. this smorgasbord is put before him. And he's like, no way, I'm not touching that. And he protests, and it's understandable. He'd never eaten that in his Jewish upbringing. So when God tells Peter to eat these non-kosher food, I mean, it was as if 1,500 years of tradition and all the law of Moses and thousands of rabbis and his entire Jewish, you know, family screaming in his ears, Peter, ask for a different menu. Don't eat that stuff. But the truth was the Jewish leaders had complicated God's law. They had taken God's standards and they had added to them with thousands and thousands and thousands of variations. And they created a religion that was all about rules and regulations that missed the heart of God. And remember, Jesus said that he was coming to establish a new covenant. And in this new covenant, it wouldn't be about religion, but it would be about relationship. It wouldn't be about rules and regulations, but rules and regulations would be replaced by learning how to respond to the Holy Spirit. Where the gospel, you know, this was the point of it all, is that the gospel declared that we're all bad, that we're all unholy, that none of us is righteous. That all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are in need of a Savior, and Jesus was the Savior that came for both Jews and Gentiles. And this is what makes what happens here in Acts chapter 10 so significant. God is doing something new. He's doing something significant. And at first, Peter is not on board. Peter responds to the command, rise, kill and eat, with the ultimate oxymoron. Not so, Lord. Lord and not so are two statements that don't go together. You can say, not so, pal. Not so, son. Not so, dude. But you can't say, not so, Lord. That doesn't compute. And so Peter's wrestling with his tradition. He's wrestling with his training. He's wrestling with his conscience. And from birth, Peter's conscience had been drilled to keep kosher. And this wasn't just a simple preference, but this was a deeply held matter of conscience. And our conscience is an organ that we train to act on cue, and the conscience is taught by truth or tradition. And sometimes it can fight against the Holy Spirit, or it can be its ally, be his ally. And Peter needs to surrender his conscience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we see here in Acts chapter 10 is a sovereign God is stepping out of the box. And he's inviting Peter to step out with him. Initially, Peter protests, but eventually he surrenders. He'll say, yes, Lord. And that's really point number 5, is learning to say, yes, Lord. We surrender to God's will and we surrender to God's way. And when we do that, it opens the door for God to use us in new ways. We pick it up in verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And then he invited them in and lodged them. So here's God was about to do a whole new thing in the church. But in order for Peter to be a part of this new, fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, he had to be willing to say, yes, Lord. And the same thing is true for us. He had to be willing to break out of his prejudice. He had to be willing to tell God, Lord, you can shake me right now out of my comfort zone. You can challenge my previous prejudice. Why? To see an outpouring. To see God do something new. Lord, you can break up my routine. You can do something fresh. And you know, I just want to say this because, especially for those of us who have been around here a long time, this is the thing, probably more than anything else, that concerns me the most. Is because we can have our tendencies to get comfortable, to get into our routines. And sometimes God is wanting to do something new, and we're like, I don't like that. And our unwillingness to be open to what God might want to do can hinder that work of His Spirit that He wants to. What if Peter was like, no, I'm not going. Sorry, Lord. Not so, Lord. Not going down there, not doing that. He was going to miss out. And I'm just being really real right now. I think for myself and so many of us that we've been around here a long time, that can be our tendency. And we have to always watch that. We have to always be on guard that we don't just get, you know, kind of stuck in the mud in our routines, but always being open to what God might want to do. That might mean stepping out in faith. That might mean stepping out in a ministry. That might mean, you know, going on a mission trip. That might mean, though, being open to just God going, you know what, I'm doing something in a fresh way. But the result is this: you'll experience a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens next. Look at verse 23. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. I love this about Cornelius. This is something I think that oftentimes can be a requirement to seeing, you know, God just pour out His Spirit. There's an expectation. There's an expectation that he had. And he had called together his relatives and his close friends. Not only is there an expectation, there's an excitement. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So now he's standing. Note this. He's standing on the word that he received from the Lord. That's key. He's standing on the word of God. Therefore, I came without objection. Now, that wasn't completely honest, but they didn't need to know all that other part, right? As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. And now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Oh, we need to hear that today. Yeah, God loves all people. No partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. So obviously he's saying, the gospel's been, you've probably heard this, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, reference to the cross. But him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen, therefore by God, even to us who ate and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This is the sixth thing we see of the type of person that God uses. Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus. He brings a message, and the message that he brings, it's not about politics. It's not about, you know, dietary issues. It's not about, you know, it's about Jesus. He preaches the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, he doesn't even get done with his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. In other words, what he's saying here is the manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls on these guys. And the Jews that were with him, they're astonished, as it says, as many as that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. They heard. And as they're hearing the word of God, faith happens. They're hearing about Jesus. They're hearing the gospel. And they believed. So salvation takes place in their heart. And right at the same time, the Lord baptizes them with his Holy Spirit. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit and baptized with the Holy Spirit all at once. All at one time. It happens right there in that moment. And we've seen in the book of Acts, we saw the disciples. They got saved after they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And Jesus told them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And he did in Acts chapter 2. We saw the people in Samaria. They get saved as the gospel's preached to them. But they hadn't yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come down and lay hands on them. And then the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. But here we see it happen simultaneously. And there's no even instruction. There's no prayer about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It just comes upon them. And I say all that because the Lord can work that way. I know people that have been saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And they didn't even know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. But sometimes it does take being taught and people coming to place to understand, oh, you know, I want that. It's why Jesus said to ask that the Lord might give you the promise of the Father. But notice verse 45, it says, those Jewish brothers that were with Peter, they were astonished. And that word astonished means to throw out of position or to displace. In other words, it's to shake up. It's to be so amazed, so full of just kind of bewilderment, just a wonderment, like what is going on? Their whole position and thinking was displaced because Gentiles were receiving the grace of God. And you know, that's what happens in revivals. When God moves and works in that type of way, it displaces you. Some of you remember, some of you were around. I remember going to Calvary Costa Mesa in the just thick of the Jesus People movement. And it just blew my mind. Because there's young and old, all gathered together. There's people in suits and hippies and flip-flops and holy jeans and long hair who haven't showered in days. And everybody's, you know, arm in arm, and they're swaying together. And what was crazy about that time, this is why we need a revival today, is if you didn't show up to church at least 30 minutes early, you wouldn't get a seat. And that sanctuary up there, it sat 2,000 people. And they'd be every seat packed and all over the floor. Thursday night Bible study, I remember. I was in junior high. I was barely in junior high. And I remember going and sitting down on the floor. And there would be hundreds of junior high, high school, young adults all over the floor to listen to Chuck teach the word. It was a very, very unique time. And I know some of you that didn't experience that, it's hard to fathom, but it was this. I mean, just being displaced. It was like everything that you saw there made no sense. That these different groups, you know, would come together and you know, it wasn't like lights and all the show, and it's one guy on a guitar doing worship. And young and old, just coming together. And now I'm not saying that God can't use lights and bands. He can, and he does. But very, very unique time. And they were displaced. They were astonished. Well, then it says, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. So this is the beginning of this new work that stretches all the way from Caesarea to Vista tonight. Because I'm guessing that most of us in this room are Gentiles. Anybody here in this room of Jewish descent? A couple. So the rest of us who didn't raise, we're Gentiles. Okay? A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. We're Gentiles. So Peter has this vision about these animals so that he'll go to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, to preach Jesus so that Gentiles open up their heart to Jesus so that the gospel would keep moving and flowing and cross the ocean and the centuries because God wanted you to be a part of his kingdom. Jews and Gentiles, all in need of Jesus. It's awesome, isn't it? So we see here tonight principles for being the kind of person that God can use. Be a moving object. Be one who's willing to be on the move. Number two, don't be afraid of the impossible. Number three, put yourself in a place to hear the voice of God clearly. Quiet place, quiet heart, quiet time. Be open to God speaking to you in new ways and through new people. And number five, surrender. Say yes when God speaks. And then when you have that opportunity, don't forget to preach Jesus. That's the key. He's the one that saves, and he's the one that the world needs. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for just this example that we see in the life of Peter. And as we just continue to move through the book of Acts, as we see, Lord, these ways that you move and work and touch hearts, and Lord, the way that you look to move in new ways and do new things. And Lord, I pray for us as individuals that we would be those who learn to say yes, Lord. that we would be those who would be just open and moving. And Lord, I pray also that as a church, we wouldn't be so stuck in our ways that we would resist. Lord, you wanting to take us in and do a new work or do new things and in our lives or through our lives or through our church. And Lord, I pray that we would be open to the work that you want to do in our lives. And God, we do admit tonight that we need at Calvary Vista, and the church needs, Lord, as a whole, especially here in the United States, Lord, we need a revival. We need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we need more of you and less of us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be those who are willing to say, yes, Lord. Willing, Lord, for you to move in our hearts. And when you do, when you speak, that we would respond, that your Spirit might be poured out. Lord, help us to not be those that play it safe. Help us, Lord, to be those that are open to being used and being vessels where you do the impossible. And we ask this tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.